Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are glad to be able to come tonight and to look toward the cross and to remember that Christ has bridged the chasm that existed between us and you. God, we pray that you would help us to fix our hearts there and not to be soon moved away. God, when we find ourselves moved away, that we would quickly and readily run back. Father, we are glad that we come to you as to a God who knows us perfectly and to whom there are no surprises. Lord, we often think more of ourselves than we should. We often try to dress up our sins and pretend that they're not as bad as they are. But God, you see them and you know them. And knowing them, God, knowing us, you still have set your love upon us. Knowing us, you sent your Son to the cross. Father, we praise you. We thank you for this wondrous love. And we ask, God, that you would help us to, as we sang, be content to watch the world go by. Not content to let others go by without warning them, but God, as far as grasping at the world, that we would find our contentment in you and be so happy in Jesus that the world would not hold such an allure to us. Father, we ask that you would help us to know ourselves better, that we would see sin for what it is and see the awful penalty that the cross represents. That we would not be content, God, to pretend that we are other than we are. We do glory that in Christ we are yours. But God, we don't want to forget what we are by nature. And God, we have so many evidences, so many examples in Scripture and God, in our own lives, of what we are like and what we are capable of when we look away. Father, we find ourselves hesitant at times to call our sin sin, as we've already said. But God, we're more willing to do that than to repent. To really seek to put those sins to death and to run hard after you. We pray that love of Christ would make us abhor our sin and want to put those things to death. To not want to play with sin any longer, for love of Christ, to look to Him, to be satisfied with Him, to fill our hearts with Him. Father, we pray for John tonight as he comes in a few moments to give his testimony. God, we pray that our own hearts would be encouraged to hear of your work in his soul. We pray, Father, that our hearts would be warned by what we see in David as we continue to look at 2 Samuel 11. And that warned, we would heed the warning and give ourselves even more to this abandonment of sin and pursuit of Christ. Father, we thank you for your unfailing love. We thank you, God, that you are approachable and accessible through Christ, that there is truly a wideness in your mercy. And God, we ask that you would not allow us then to sit back as if you were hesitant to receive us or to hear us. Help us, God, to keep a ready path to the mercy seat. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. 2 Samuel 11. 2 Samuel 11. Then it happened in the spring, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him, and all Israel, and they destroyed the sons of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David stayed at Jerusalem. Now when evening came, David arose from his bed and walked around on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful in appearance. So David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the daughter of Uriah the Hittite?" David sent messengers and took her, and when she came to him, he lay with her. And when she had purified herself from her uncleanness, she returned to her house. The woman conceived, and she sent and told David and said, "I am pregnant." Then David sent to Joab, saying, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." So Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked concerning the welfare of Joab and the people and the state of the war. Then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." And Uriah went out of the king's house, and a present from the king was sent out after him. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord, and did not go down to his house. And when they told David, saying, "Uriah did not go down to his house," David said to Uriah, "Have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house?" Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah are staying in temporary shelters, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? By your life and the life of your soul, I will not do this thing." Then David said to Uriah, "Stay here today also and tomorrow, and I will let you go." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. Now David called him, and he ate and drank before him, and he made him drunk. And in the evening he went out to lie on his bed with his lord's servants, but he did not go down to his house. Now in the morning David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. He had written in the letter saying, "Place Uriah in the front line of the fiercest battle and withdraw from him so that he may be struck down and die." So it was, as Joab kept watch on the city, that he put Uriah at the place where he knew there were valiant men. The men of the city went out and fought against Joab, and some of the people among David's servants fell, and Uriah the Hittite also died. Then Joab sent and reported to David all the events of the war. He charged the messenger, saying, "When you have finished telling all the events of the war to the king, and if it happens that the king's wrath rises, and he says to you, 'Why did you go so near to the city to fight? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? Who struck down Abimelech, the son of Jerubbesheth? Did not a woman throw an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died at Thebez? Why did you go so near the wall?' Then you shall say, 'Your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also.'" So the messenger departed and came and reported to David all that Joab had sent him to tell. The messenger said to David, "The men prevailed against us and came out against us in the field, but we pressed them as far as the entrance of the gate. Moreover, the archers shot at your servants from the wall. So some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is also dead. Then David said to the messenger, thus you shall say to Joab, do not let this thing displease you, for the sword devours one as well as another. Make your battle against the city stronger and overthrow it, and so encourage him. Now when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. When the time of mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife. Then she bore him a son. But the thing that David had done was evil in the sight of the Lord. Jeremiah 17:9 states that the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can know it? Mark 7:21-23 says, for from within, out of the heart of men proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these things proceed from within and defile the man. Romans 3:10 says, there is none righteous, no, not one. We've noticed over the past couple of weeks that 2 Samuel 9 begins a new section in Scripture, and we are moving from a portion of Scripture that we've been looking at where David has been shown in the best light and walking with God, imperfect, but walking with God and under the blessing of God, and now he sins, and his sins are startling, and we see the effects of those sins, the consequences of them. However, the section did start out oddly, in a sense, in that chapter 9 and 10 show David also in a very good light. But as we've mentioned, chapters 9 and 10 provide a contrast, if you will, for chapter 11 and 12. In chapter 9 and 10, David shows unusual kindness. Kindness because he has received kindness. Kindness to first Mephibosheth, and then an attempted kindness to Hanun. Now, last week, we saw his sin with Bathsheba as he stays home and commits adultery. And we ended with verse 5 as she sends a message to David and said, I'm pregnant. So now the question is, and of course we already know, we've read it, we know it, but for David, the question has to be, what do you do next? How do you respond to that? Do you confess it? Do you repent? Do you run to God and plead for forgiveness? Confession would have opened the door for heavy consequences. Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10 says, if there is a man who commits adultery with another man's wife, one who commits adultery with his friend's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. Bathsheba was subject to stoning. And there's the possibility that David would have been as well. He might have gotten away with that. He might have not been stoned because he's the king. But what will that do to the men in his army? He sends them to war and, you know, he has dalliances with their wives. What will that do to the kingdom? There are lots of questions that aren't answered. We can't know the answer to because he doesn't repent. So there were the possible consequences. It's easy to understand why David would try to cover them up. And yet confession or repentance was also the way back to restored fellowship with God. And there was no other way to come back to God. But David goes from bad to worse. Rather than confess, David attempts a cover-up. David tries to make this all go away and pretend it never happened. And there are three attempts at this cover-up. The first attempt in verses 6 through 11 is he calls Uriah home. As verse 6 opens, David sends to Joab and says, send me Uriah the Hittite. We're left wondering at first, what does he have in mind? You know, is he bringing him home so he can explain? As best you can explain something like that. Well, we find out, no, he is indeed trying to cover this up. But there's also this question, and that is, does Uriah know? I know that it's kind of a general secret, but it's a secret that people know. I mean, this isn't something that only David and Bathsheba know. David is asked, who is that woman? And there's somebody that answers the question. He sends messengers, plural, to get her. Later, Bathsheba sends word to David by a messenger, I'm pregnant. So there are people who know, and can you keep that kind of thing a secret? Surely there are whispers. So as Uriah comes back, does he know? Again, that's something that's not answered for us, but you have to wonder. As he interacts with David, is he interacting from innocence, or is he interacting cleverly? He's brought back, and in verse 7, David asks some questions of him. David asks concerning the welfare of Joab and the people and the state of the war. Asking about the welfare, literally he asks about the shalom of each of those. The shalom, how is Joab? How are the people? How is the war? You know, do they know peace? Are they well? But he doesn't ask about the shalom of Uriah. You understand this is all necessary conversation. He can't cover up and bring him home and just say, hey, Uriah, go home. He has to ask about the war. This is the cover for him coming home. So he has to have this conversation, but it's all secondary in the mind of David. It's something he has to do, but it's not what he wants to do. He finally closes the conversation by telling him to go home. Wash your feet. Relax. Go home. That's end of verse 8. And with that, we have David, who is portrayed in chapter 9 and 10 as the kind king, unusually kind, giving Uriah permission to go home. And at first glance, it might appear, here's an act of kindness. You know, I give you permission. You don't have to sleep on the doorstep. You can go home. Enjoy a furlough. Go home. And yet with that, he does display duplicity, doesn't he? It's hypocrisy. He's pretending to be kind. But it is a pretense. He wants him to go home. Because David is looking for plausible deniability. He wants to be able to say, not my child. I know there are whispers, but not mine. Verse 9 kind of teases the reader a bit. The New American Standard says, but Uriah slept at the door. But literally it is, and Uriah lay at the doorstep of the king. But it begins almost to say, you know, what David wants it to say. But the big thing is, he doesn't go home. He refuses to do that, and he sleeps in the servants' quarters. He sleeps with the rest of the servants of his lord at the door of the king's house. And there's some irony in what Uriah does. He identifies himself as a servant of the Lord. He sleeps with the other servants of the Lord. He's a servant of King David. David is the king. And yet, by not going home, he defies the king's word, sleeping in the servants' quarters. In verse 10, David wants to know, why didn't you go home? And it's kind of an odd question. Why do you care? But why didn't you go home? And Uriah's answer is a wonderful answer. And it's a place where, again, you can kind of ask, does he answer with naivety or does he answer in a clever rebuke? We don't know the answer. David doesn't know the answer. Surely, maybe he scratches his own head and wonders. But it is a wonderful answer. Verse 11, he says, the ark and Israel and Judah are staying in temporary shelters, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? By your life and the life of your soul, I will not do this thing. In giving the answer, he mentions a number of things that, with the Holy Spirit convicting David, should have been knives in his heart. They should have pricked his conscience. He begins by mentioning the ark that is out in the field right now. David previously was very concerned about where the ark resided. David has been built this beautiful house. He looks at his house. It's luxurious. He looks at the tent that the ark of God resides in, and he says, this isn't right. It's not right for me to live in a house of cedar while the ark is residing in a tent. And so he determines to build a house for the Lord. And you remember that God doesn't allow him to do that. Solomon will do that later. But here's David, who was concerned about that before, but now he's not too concerned about where the ark is. He just wants all this to go away. But Uriah is concerned. And Uriah says, how can I go home while the ark is in the field? I'll stay here with the servants. And so there's kind of a swapping of places. David no longer so concerned, but Uriah is concerned, and he shows a faithfulness that David's presently not showing. By mentioning the ark, though, he also mentions the resting place of the Ten Commandments. Inside of the ark are those tablets of stone on which the commandments are written, including the commandment, David, not to commit adultery. And David has done that. And so again, perhaps a clever rebuke, subtle but clever. He mentions the ark. He mentions Israel and Judah also in the field. Israel and Judah, by mentioning them, he's pointing to the army. Those loyal men who are following David's orders, risking their lives because he sent them, like Uriah, while David was home, breaking the law and betraying the trust of Uriah. But also by mentioning the army as Israel and Judah, Uriah is pointing out the fact that though he is a Hittite, he is a member of this army. He is a loyal subject or soldier of this king. He's one of David's mighty men, and he has become a part of this covenant community. David had coveted his neighbor's wife. And the sin is aggravated by being against someone in this covenant community. It was wrong, but it's aggravated because it's not just, it's against a brother. Third, he does mention that the soldiers are camping in the open field. Literally, it's in booths. It'd be like a brush arbor. They're in these rough coverings, trying to live there. And surely then you can see how utterly inappropriate it would be for me to go home and enjoy the comforts of home. And then he makes an oath. I'll not do it. But the oath, interestingly, is on the life of the king, on your life, on the life of your soul. I won't do this thing. So you can imagine how David would wonder. And you see that he has answered very cleverly. There's a second attempt in verses 12 and 13. David tells him to remain the rest of that day and the next day, and then he'll send him away. He brings him to his home and sets him at his table. Now Mephibosheth had been brought into the king's home as a son, seated at the table, and there he can eat regularly. But he is invited in as a son, and he's treated royally. Uriah is brought in for the purpose of making him drunk. David's feeding him alcohol. And you can imagine, just one more, and how do you tell the king no? And he gets him drunk, and his hope is that in an inebriated state with lowered inhibitions, he'll forget about his oath and his nobler thoughts, and he'll wander home. But even drunk, Uriah is acting better than David right now. And he goes back to the servants' quarters. We can see the hand of God at work providentially, keeping David from being able to cover this up by pretending that Uriah is the father of this child. And we can follow the progression as David spirals downward in an attempt to control the spin of this story, to keep his own reputation intact. But failure bred desperation, and so there's a third attempt. And in the third attempt, he has him murdered. I mean, there's no other way to call it. There's no other way to see it. He sends faithful Uriah with the message to Joab that Joab is to kill Uriah by putting him in the hottest part of the battle and withdrawing from him. Joab, the commander of the army, the nephew of David, you remember that previously Joab had murdered Abner. And David felt helpless to really deal with Joab because Joab had a lot of loyalty from others and for a number of other reasons. But he felt helpless. And he spoke then about how he wanted to see justice done. But he felt helpless. He felt weak. Now he enlists the aid of Joab. Help me out, nephew. Kill him. You have to wonder what kind of thoughts go through Joab's mind. David, I knew you weren't that good. Now, you talked big back then when I killed Abner, but yeah, I see you come looking to help from now. Joab enhances David's plan. He doesn't just put Uriah out in the hottest part of the battle and withdraw, but he sends Uriah with some other men into the battle as the people in the city had come out to fight. And they beat them back. They chased them all the way back to the city walls, to the gates. And from there, they're able to shoot down at them with bows and arrows, with arrows to kill them. And it was not a very strategic move. It was not a smart move. And Joab, knowing that David might question that, why would you do something so foolish? When he sends the message about what's happened and how a number of men have died, he tells the messenger to make sure to let David know that Uriah is also dead. Hearing that, David's response is, verse 25, do not let this thing displease you, the message to Joab. Don't let this thing displease you. But literally it is, don't let this be evil in your sight. Joab, don't consider this as evil. I don't. The sword devours one as well as another. You know, things happen. It's war. Don't let this appear as evil in your sight. And what a contrast that is to verse 27, where we're told that the thing David had done was evil in the sight of the Lord. It might not be evil in David's sight. And Joab might be urged not to consider it evil in his sight. But God considered it as evil. And there was no way to spin this in such a way that God would look at it any other way than evil. Now, that's the account. I want to make some applications. I think we see here in this passage something of our own depravity. We do often have a higher opinion of ourselves than we should. And while the Bible has many truly amazing things to say about the believer's position in Christ by virtue of our union with Christ, the Bible is also very clear about what we are by nature. We are profoundly unrighteous. We are desperately weak and we are extremely foolish. We, of course, prefer a more positive view. If we succumb to that view and are intent on that view, we are deceiving ourselves. Worse, in our deception, we are sure that we are not deceived. We cannot see the seriousness of our own defiance against God. We suppress the truth while we imagine that we are people of integrity. I mean, I imagine if you had talked to David in any part of this period of time that He would have upheld his own integrity. And if you'd questioned it, he would have been indignant. We become captives to our own sinfulness. God, while being deluded into thinking that we are in control of our own lives. What hope is there for a person like us, like David? Well, there's only one, it's Christ. We are desperately needy, but we serve a wonderfully sufficient God. And He is able to completely deal with our depravity. He's able to deal with our sinfulness, putting it away by covering it in Christ's blood and bringing us to the Father. We see this illustrated here in David's life. David also has a deceitful heart, like all of us. As we read the pages of Scripture, and as we read 2 Samuel 11, we find that the Bible does not give us a hagiography of the saints' lives. Do you know that word, hagiography? It's, two definitions. One is a biography about the saints, that I think is probably the proper definition, but it's kind of come to be a title for a book that gives an unreal view of someone's life. And so if you read a biography and it is too good to be true, you know, none of the faults, just all the really good stuff, and you think, wow, that's a hagiography. But the Bible doesn't do that. The Bible has shown us things about David that are truly wonderful, but it also shows us this. And as it gives us the picture of other saints, we see not only their faithful following of God, but we also see their sinfulness, some of their foolish choices. And aren't you glad that the Bible does that? It doesn't leave us thinking the saints in the Scripture were all that different than us, because they weren't. They were sinful people in need of a mighty God. And so were we. God gives us pictures like this so that we may be warned. And there are a number of things that should warn us here. We should beware of the beginnings of sin. As we saw last week, before David ever committed adultery, David stayed home. He neglected a duty that was his. He was a king who should have been at war with his men, but he was at home. He was not home because he was so busy with domestic things. He was taking his ease. He gets up. As it approaches evening, he's been on his bed. He gets up. So the beginnings of sin, we might think that we only need to beware as sin gets bigger and it starts to get out of control. But there's a warning here. Beware of the very beginnings. Don't wait for it to become too big. Don't wait for it to become unmanageable if you think any of it's manageable. Don't wait. But snuff it out immediately. Don't give room to sin. Don't give room to the devil. There's also the warning that we should heed, that the refusal to put one sin right gives the enemy a great advantage over us. There is here a progression. It is a spiraling descent into more and more sin. From the shirking of duty and laziness to a wandering eye to adultery to cover up to murder. And David could have stopped anywhere along the way and repented, and he doesn't. He just keeps going. And the refusal to stop at any point along the way opened him up to the attack of the enemy. The refusal to stop at any point along the way made him more susceptible to more temptation. We've probably been down this path before ourselves. Maybe not to this degree. Maybe not these particular sins. But we've probably been down this path. And we should take warning both from our own examples, but take heed also from David's. God has given it to us to warn us. Don't walk down this path. Don't refuse to deal with sin thinking that you can control it. thinking that you can spin it and avoid the consequences that might come out if you come into the light with it. You cannot avoid the consequences. You can only make them worse. There's a third warning. That is this. There is no security in years. David is no longer a young man. Foolishness, we often think about foolishness in connection with youth. Surely we should grow wiser with years. But the truth is that years don't automatically make us wiser, do they? David's no longer a young man. And the years have not made him immune to temptation. They have not prevented him from this terrible sin. And we don't want to fall into the danger of thinking that we've gotten past certain sins, that we've grown past them, that we're aged past them. Another one that goes along with that is the idea that past faithfulness is a guarantee for future faithfulness. That's a falsehood. The fact that we walk with the Lord closely yesterday does not mean that we'll walk with the Lord closely today. Past and even present faithfulness and seriousness, you know, and pursuit of Christ does not mean that we'll remain faithful tomorrow. David is certainly an example of that. There have been periods previous to this when you look at David's life and you think, wow, I wish I had a zeal like his for the Lord. But now, where is his zeal? It is for his own reputation. It's not for God's. We can also heed this warning that our human natures are so fickle. We've seen in past times David distraught over cutting off the corner of Saul's garment. He could have killed Saul. He didn't. He cut off the corner of his garment so he could show it to him and say, "See, I could have." And then the Holy Spirit convicts him and he is bothered that he did even that. But now, he's not bothered at all to send Uriah to his death. And it's not until months later when the prophet confronts him and points out his sin to him that David sees what he's done and realizes the sinfulness of it. How can we go from one extreme to the other, from being so sensitive to the Holy Spirit's work in one scene to oblivious to it the next? Surely that speaks to our depravity and our need to walk closely to the Savior. David's heart has become callous. You would think that various statements that are made throughout chapter 11 would be used by the Holy Spirit to convict him. She is the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Slow down, David. The ark and Israel and Judah are in the field. I'm not going to do that. Slow down, David. And yet, none of these things seem to slow him down. They're not noticed by him. There are the providences of God not noticed by him. Well, there are others, but let me move to a different category. Look how terribly sin warps a person. David, who has been much concerned about, has been more concerned about God than man, but about his own reputation in times past, now clings with fierce determination to his own reputation, his place, his standing, how people see him. You remember when the ark was brought to Jerusalem and he's dancing before the Lord, his wife confronts him and says, "You look like a fool. You look like one of the worthless people, exposing yourself like that in front of all the people." And David said, "I we'll be even more foolish looking than that. I was worshiping before the Lord, and the people understand that. He wasn't concerned about how people viewed him then. He was before the Lord. But now, he's not concerned about the Lord. He's concerned about him and how people view him. Before, he was unwilling to grasp the kingdom, taking Saul's life, or even applauding those who took Saul's life. He put them to death. How dare you touch the Lord's anointed? Unwilling to run ahead of God, willing to be patient before God, allowing God to bring the kingdom to him in his time. But now he's got the kingdom and he grasped it. Now it's mine. And he is unwilling to let anyone potentially take it from him. And so love of self and place and reputation have caused him to sacrifice Uriah, to shield himself. And in that, how unlike Jesus he is. Jesus, who willingly made himself of no reputation to become like us. David clings to reputation. Sin warps. Previously, we've seen David quick to seek the Lord. It's time to go to war. First, we need to seek the Lord. Again and again, we've seen examples of that. But now he has sinned. What will he do? Where will he turn? Well, not to God, but to his own devices and his own thinking. How can I get out of this? How can I fix this? Why is he so quick to do that? Does he find God unwilling to listen to him or to receive him? Well, it's not that. But sin has blinded him. Sin has perverted his thinking. David was more anxious to conceal his sin and to escape the consequences he feared than to come into the light where God is and to seek the forgiveness of God. Proverbs 28:13 says, "He who conceals his transgression will not prosper." And that is true. There are no exceptions. It was true for David. It's true for you and for me. David thinks that he's protecting himself by not confessing his sin, by not repenting. But the truth is, he's hurting himself. He cannot prosper like this. He cannot conceal this thing. One other area. As we see all this and see David's decline into this sin, it is a warning to us to watch and to pray. Pray, yes. But don't stop there as if we're putting the responsibility all on God. You know, I prayed about it, now I can just do whatever I want to. I don't have to watch. No. Watch and pray. Watch. Be on the alert. But what is it we're to watch? Proverbs 4:23 puts it this way. Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. Watch over your heart. We're to watch over ourselves because there's a traitor living inside of each of us who is ready to betray us as soon as we give it opportunity. Watch over your heart. Watch yourself. Take care of yourself. Beware of yourself. And beware of where you are spiritually. Beware. Is your heart warm to the Lord? Is it cool to the Lord? Are you, kind of trending toward God, if you can say it that way, Or are you trending away? Is your heart turned toward Him so that in the spare moments, that's where your mind goes? Or is it looking to run somewhere else and you have to force yourself to think about Him? Where's your heart? Physically, we take vital signs to try to determine someone's health. We get our temperature. We take our blood pressure. Perhaps there are some spiritual vital signs that we need to check from time to time to ask that question. Where's my heart? Watch over your heart. There are people who try to hack various parts of life. Have you heard about these kind of things? So there are people who are very careful about what they eat. Not just to be healthy, but even to, you know, if I eat this, I can think more clearly. Jonathan Edwards, way back when, noticed this. He writes about it. There were certain foods that if he ate, it made him sleepy, and he couldn't study well in the afternoon. And so he avoided those foods. He wanted to eat foods that allowed him to think clearly. There are people who still do that. Or who notice, if I eat this, I can perform better at whatever. And so they look to hack life by, you know, I need this much sleep, this much is optimal, so on and so forth. But who seeks to watch over their spiritual life like that? I'm not talking about hacking it like, you know, 1 hour of whatever is enough and 2 hours is too much. But who is even, do you even watch over your spiritual life like that? Like, my heart is cool to the Lord. I need to turn myself back to Him. I need to be on the alert. I need to keep my heart fixed on Him. Well, these are warnings. I would love to tell you about more than just warnings. We'll get to that next week. Give you a whole week to be miserable. Not really. But we do get to better news next week. But these are warnings, and they are given for our good. There are some people, they seem to be few, who can learn by the example of others. There seem to be more who have to go and experience it themselves, you know? You see it with your kids. You tell them, don't do that. I've been there. You don't want to do that. And you watch them go do it themselves. Our Heavenly Father has given us instruction. And He's given us an example. See what happens when you go down this road. You don't have to go down it to this degree, but it's, you know, whatever sin it is, you can ignore it and pretend it isn't there. You can act like you can control it, and you can't. And it will get bigger, and the consequences will grow. And you open yourself up to more temptation, and you'll find it harder to resist that temptation. Surely the warning is, first, don't sin. But second, if you do, don't stay there. Run back quickly to the God who is ever willing to restore you.